Right, I invite you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, we're going to be in verse 5, beginning in verse 5 this morning. That's found on page 880 if you're using the Black Bibles. Luke chapter 21, verse 5. And when you find it, will you stand, please? If you're able, please stand in honor of God's word. I want to just read the passage we want to consider today. I'm going to go ahead and read through verse 19. That is what was originally planned for the message. I'm probably going to only go through verse 11 today, but we'll just at least read through verse 19. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." And then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilence, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. And once again, we just humbly and urgently ask that you would help us, Lord. We know these are important passages, sometimes difficult passages. And so please, by your Spirit, give us understanding today. Help me to be used by you to bring clarity and proclaim the force of this passage and the good news and the warning it is to us all. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated, please. As Christians, we are strangers in a foreign land. We are citizens of heaven, members of the kingdom of God, yet also still living in this fallen world's system. In this reality of kind of this dual citizenship, if you will, this reality raises questions for us believers. What should we expect while living here as strangers in this fallen world? And how would Jesus have us to live in this world given the realities that we're going to face? And these are questions that believers have had to deal with in every generation. But thankfully, Jesus does not leave us without instruction. Jesus tells his followers what to expect from this fallen world, and he teaches them how they are to live despite the significant challenges that they face. So the title of the message today is "For Christians in Every Age." In our text today, Jesus will teach his disciples what to expect from this fallen world and how they are to live. And Christ's teachings are applicable to Christians of every age, including us here today. This morning, I want us to consider four things to expect and then also how we should live. Originally, in my outline, and you see the chart there, I had planned on going all the way through verse 19 and doing five things. But once I started fleshing out the sermon, putting meat on the bones, it was getting too long. And so, and I didn't want to shortchange number five because it needs our careful attention. So Lord willing, we'll talk about number five next week, but we'll just go through the first four today. For our last several studies in Luke, Jesus and his disciples have been in the temple, right? And Luke doesn't tell us this as far as this passage goes, but we know from Mark's account of this passage that this comment or the comment of the disciples that spurs this teaching from Jesus, it takes place as they are leaving the temple. So they've been in the temple, and now as they're leaving the temple, his disciples make a comment about the temple. And that brings us to verse 5 then. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, right, that's talking about Jesus. So let's just pause there before we get into what Jesus said in verse 6. You see the scene? They've been in the temple. Christ has been in there teaching. We've seen several accounts of what takes place there. But now as they're leaving, they're kind of, you know, the disciples are kind of looking around at the structure of this place, at the temple. And they make this comment, this positive comment. Wow, look at how awesome the temple is. Look at how big and beautiful it is. Can you believe that? Wow, look at that. Look at that big stone. And it's understandable why the disciples would be enamored with the beauty and the majesty of the temple. The temple at this time was considered one of the great wonders of the Roman world. In Jesus' day, the temple had already been under construction for 50 years, and it was just nearing completion here at the time of Christ. Herod had the temple area built to measure 325 meters wide and 500 meters long with a circumference of nearly a mile. It's said that the 35 acres could accommodate about 12 football fields. That's how big the temple structure was. And the stones, right, that's what they're particularly enamored with, it seems like. The stones of the foundation were said to be about the size of boxcars. So it's no wonder that the disciples were in awe of the physical size and beauty and majesty of the temple. But we're going to see that Jesus, however, was not that impressed, right? Because he knows the fate that awaits this physical temple. So while the disciples are gawking over the size and beauty of it, look at what Jesus says in verse 6. As for these things that you see, right? All these stones and things that you're oohing and aahing about, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So you see, Jesus right away is predicting the destruction of the temple. Jesus had wept over the fate of Jerusalem, and he had alluded to the destruction of the temple when he cleared out the money changers a few days ago in the life of Christ. That was several weeks ago for us in our sermons. But now, here, Jesus explicitly tells the disciples that this temple is going to be destroyed. This temple is going to be leveled. So don't get too attached to it, right? And Jesus' words proved to be true. Less than 40 years after he said this, in 70 AD, the Roman general Titus destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. The first century Jewish historian Josephus described the devastation in his writings. Quote, Titus ordered the whole city and the temple to be razed to the ground. All the rest of the wall encompassing the city was so completely leveled to the ground as to leave future visitors to the spot no ground for believing that it had ever been inhabited. You see what he's saying? It was total devastation when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. So Jesus is just broke the news to the disciples about this. Hey, guys, the temple's going to be destroyed. And no doubt that would have been shocking to the disciples. I mean, the temple, wow, that was the center of their religion. That was their source of national pride. That was this massive structure that they were oohing and aahing about. And now they've just been told that it's going to be toppled. And we know why this is going to happen, right? I mean, Luke has been showing us that through the teachings of Christ and his interactions with the religious leaders. All this was going to happen because of God's judgment on the nation of Israel. Most of Israel, especially the leadership, were engrossed in an external religion, focusing more on rules and human traditions than the heart behind God's laws. And even more damning to them was the fact that the nation, by and large, was going to reject Jesus as their promised Messiah sent by God. Even though they as a nation repeatedly participated in sacrifices and feasts and all these things that were pointing forward to the coming kingdom of God. We're pointing forward to the work that the Messiah would do. Nevertheless, they were spurning Jesus. Now that the Messiah had come in the flesh before them, they were or would soon reject him as the Christ. As the Apostle John, who witnessed all of this, himself testified in his gospel, Jesus, he says, he came to that which was his own, but his own would not receive him. So that's why the destruction of the temple was going to take place. Luke has made that clear. But the destruction of the temple brings me to the first point in the outline today. Most of my points are going to come directly from Jesus' teaching, but this first point is simply a principle I'm drawing from the text. And remember how I'm arranging our time this morning. Now, we want to seek to understand what should we expect as believers from living in a fallen world. And then in light of that, how then should we live? Okay? Well, here I think we get the first principle, at least, that we could draw from this. You can skip the what to expect column for point one for now, but under how to live, if you're taking notes, you could write this. Do not be enamored by or find your security in this world. Do not be enamored by or find your security in this world. Again, Jesus does not say that here. But this exchange about the temple, it got me thinking, and it reminded me of this truth taught throughout the Bible, that we are not to love this world. We're not to find our security in this world. The disciples were in awe of the beauty and size of the temple. And in one sense, it was appropriate for them, for the Jews to rejoice in and be encouraged by what the temple represented. That the living God had graciously made a covenant with them and agreed to live among them in a special way. But in this account, the disciples were specifically impressed with the looks of the temple, the size of the stones, the beauty of the adornments. And yet Jesus says, guys, this is all going to come crashing down under God's judgment because of Israel's unfaithfulness to the covenant and because of their rejection of me. So likewise, we too can be tempted to find our joy, find our security in the things of this world. Our beautiful homes, the advances in medicine, the amazing things that technology can do. Those things all are blessings to us from a generous God to enjoy. But let us be careful that we don't become so enamored with them that we forget to first seek His kingdom and His righteousness. Again, the Bible teaches us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. I realize there was a whole theological thing going on with the temple, and we've talked about that, right? How Jesus is the new temple, and then believers would become living stones in the temple, the one new man that he's creating. But nevertheless, I was thinking that massive temple there, that Herod's temple, at that time, that demonstrated the best of man's ingenuity, skill, and power. I'm sure Herod took great pride in it. And yet Jesus said, don't get too attached to it because it's going to be leveled. What an important reminder to us. In our day and age, we see man achieve some amazing things. But God's word reminds us, hey, all of that is passing away. Google, Apple, Honda, they're not going to be around in the end, folks. All the impressive achievements of man will be burned up when Christ returns in judgment. So we need to keep things in proper perspective. The temple was a source of national pride and security for the Jews, but it was temporary. And again, as we come upon another election year, let us remember that we do not place our hope in any man or even in our country. Yes, let's pray for our leaders as Scripture commands, and let's wisely participate in the process, but our ultimate security is not to be found in our country. We belong to another kingdom, to an eternal kingdom, No human government or nation, no matter how strong and noble, will last forever. Only the kingdom of God will endure. Revelation 11:15 says that in the end, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This world is passing away, but the man who does the will of the Father endures forever. The kingdom of God endures forever. So let us be sure that that's where our hope and security is in. So if you want to fill in the box, like if empty boxes didn't really bother you, right? I guess you could put this under number one, under what to expect. Impressive things. Right? In this world, you can expect impressive things. You could even maybe add charismatic leaders. We can expect to find these things in this world, but how are we to live? We're not to be enamored by or to find our security in those things. We need to stay focused on Christ and his kingdom. Okay, let's go back now to the situation in Luke 21. The disciples are understandably intrigued by Jesus's what he's just said. Remember, I mean, he's just really rocked their world because he has said, no, none of these stones are even going to be left on one another. So they're like, wow, what? Right? And so understandably, they're wanting to know more about this. So they ask for more information in verse 7. And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" Now, Luke's account of this is abbreviated, but again, you look at the other accounts like Mark's, he tells us that this question here in verse 7 came from Peter, James, John, and Andrew, four of his disciples, who had sought this private audience with Jesus up on the Mount of Olives. So this the whole rest of the discussion there in Luke 21, their question, Jesus' long answer and teaching, takes place on the Mount of Olives, which, incidentally, sat 300 feet above and was looking down on the temple, right? And as we talked about, it was also the place where the Messiah was to return in the end. So they've asked him this question, "Jesus, you said the temple will be destroyed, but when will this take place? And what clues will there be to alert us that this is about to happen?" That's basically what they're asking. But notice the disciples are asking for more information than just the destruction of the temple. Look again at verse 7 of Luke 21. They say, "When will these things be? What will be the sign when these things happen?" See, it's plural. So they're asking about more than just the destruction of the temple. And if you look at Matthew's account of this, in Matthew 24:3, here's how he records the disciples asking this question. It sheds some light onto this. "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" So see, not only are the disciples asking about the destruction of the temple, but they're also asking about Christ's return and the final judgment. Because for the Jews, in the disciples' mind, the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem would be such a devastating event that they just assumed it was going to happen in connection with the return of the Son of Man, the return of the Christ with the final judgment. So it's like they're saying, if this temple's coming down, Jesus, it must be the end of the world. So when is all this going to happen and how are we going to know? So you see, this is a very serious thing they're asking about. So the rest of this chapter is Jesus answering their question by talking about the destruction of the temple and then talking about his return leading to final judgment. Now clearly we know now, post 70 AD, that the disciples were mistaken because the fall of Jerusalem did not lead immediately to the return of Christ. The first has happened, right? The destruction of Jerusalem happened, and yet we still await Christ's return. But the disciples were right in that the two events are connected. The fall of Jerusalem, or we could say the destruction of the temple, but the fall of Jerusalem was an example of God's judgment, and it serves as a foretaste of what the final judgment will be like. Okay, did you get that? That's how this whole chapter is set up. Another way of saying that is that the fall of Jerusalem is a preview of what is going to come in totality when Christ returns and brings the final judgment. So the different accounts of the Olivet Discourse, as it's called, this teaching here, Luke 21, Mark 13, and Matthew 24, they're all teaching on two events: the fall of Jerusalem, which involved the destruction of the temple, and the second coming of Christ leading to the final judgment of this world. Now, Matthew and Mark are kind of tricky as you read those, because they kind of bounce back and forth between the two events, right? And so when you're reading a verse, you're always like, now which one are they talking about here? And I know one kind of pictures the other and there's similarities, but which one are, right? But Luke, good old Luke, I like Luke. He lays it out a little more clearly, I think. Verses 8 through 24 contain Jesus' teaching on the fall of Jerusalem. First half is on the fall of Jerusalem. Then verses 25 through 38 describe the return of Christ and the final judgment. So I put that up there at the top of your notes just for a reference. Okay? And again, one previews the other. There is a connection between the fall of Jerusalem and the final judgment. The first event is a preview of the final event. So the verses we're studying today, as Jesus describes the social environment leading up to the fall of Jerusalem, these are the same characteristics that we can expect to see leading up to the final judgment, and as I said, in every generation, right? I mean, this is just part and parcel of how this generation is going to be, and no doubt these things will intensify as we get closer to the return of Christ. So that's why I entitled the sermon today, "For Christians of Every Age," because no matter if Christ returns in our lifetime or hundreds of years in the future, Christ has told us what to expect and how we are to live as followers of Jesus in this fallen world. Okay, so that's kind of been a little bit of a long introduction, but that just helps us, I trust, understand what's happening in this passage. So now, as we get into verses 8 through 19, Jesus is describing what things will be like in the time leading up to the fall of Jerusalem. These verses are not describing the end times, because even if you look at verse 9, it says these are events that must take place first, but the end, meaning the final judgment, is not yet, right? You see that in verse 9. So see, according to God's plan, the fall of Jerusalem had to take place first before the final judgment. The two events are distinct. The end was not going to immediately follow the destruction of the temple like they thought. Now, in verse 8, Jesus begins to answer the disciples' question, and in so doing, he tells them what to expect as they seek to live for him. And these are things not only that the disciples would face, the early church would face, but these are things that we can expect to face as well as we follow Christ. Look at verse 8. He said to them, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he, and the time is at hand.' Do not go after them." So if you're taking notes, what to expect? Well, number two is false claims. Specifically, we're talking about false claims about the return of Christ. Jesus warns of two false claims that many will make in his name, he says. Number one, "I am the Christ." And number two, "The time is at hand," meaning the time of Christ's return is here. Both these false claims contribute to the same deception of people claiming that they are the Christ who has returned. Jesus warns his disciples that many pretenders will come claiming to be the true Christ. When things get bad, right? I mean, this makes sense, and we saw this, and I'll reference Luke 17 here in just a minute. That's what Luke 17 was talking about. When things are going bad, it's understandable. People are going to be longing for the return of the Son of Man. They're longing for relief, but it's in that environment that these false Christs tend to rise up. Jesus warns them that these imposters will even come in my name. I believe that means they'll come more just with more than just flattering words, but perhaps even with power. They'll be able to demonstrate some powers like the Egyptian magicians in the book of Exodus. These false Christs will be able to do some signs and wonders, but their power is not from God. Back in Luke 17, Jesus warned that many sincere people who were longing for his return would be duped by these false Christs, and they would try to get the disciples to go along with them. Remember, Luke 17, 23 says, "They will say to you," this is Jesus talking, "they will say to you, 'Look there, look here.' Do not go out or follow them." Verse 24 of Luke 17, "For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day." So remember, Jesus was telling them, go with these people thinking that maybe they found the Christ. Don't worry about that, that maybe you missed it. He's like, you're going to know. My return is going to be so obvious and so visible. It's going to be as visible as lightning flashes from one side of the earth to the other. So when I return, there's going to be no doubt about it. There's going to be no debate. It's going to be obvious and visible to everyone in the world, no matter where you are. So that reminds, you know, we piece all this together with what the Bible teaches about the return of Christ. We've seen time and time again in Luke that it will surprise us. The return of Christ will come like a thief in the night when people are not ready, but it will not be secret. Everyone will know when Jesus comes. When he comes in power and in great glory, his return will be visible to all. Okay? So he's already talked about this in Luke 17. Now back in Luke 21, he's talking about it again. Do not go after these false Christs. Even if they're doing signs and wonders, do not believe that they are the Christ. Don't believe that the time of my return has come. So that's what we need to expect. Now how should we live? Under this point number two, under how to live, you could write this. Do not be deceived or confused about Christ's return. Right? We've already seen what Jesus says about that. Don't go after them. False Christs are going to rise up. People are going to make all kinds of claims about the date of Christ's return. But Christ's word to us is don't get caught up in all of that nonsense. Jesus is coming back, but we don't know when. Right? I mean, I think that kind of sums up what we can say. Yes, praise God, Jesus is coming back, and here's what he's going to do when he does, but we don't know when. He makes that so clear. So we are to just keep serving him and longing for his return. Jesus tells us here, don't be deceived into chasing after false Christs, and don't get distracted by looking for all these so-called signs. Just stay faithful to me. And if you think about it in Scripture, there's a couple of errors that seem to take place when it comes to the return of Christ. People saying that he's here, oh, there he is, or I think in our day we could say, I know when he's coming, right? But then the other error that Scripture addresses is people that are like, he's not coming, right? So let's just forget about it. Let's just live how we want. And those are the two ditches we don't want to fall in, right? No, he is coming back, but I don't know when, but I'm just going to keep serving him, being faithful, and by God's grace, and longing for his return. And it should fill me with hope and joy. Okay? Now in verses 9 and 10, we come to the third thing that we should expect as we follow Christ in this fallen world. Let me just read the verses first. This is still Jesus talking. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. I spoke on that. Verse 10. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. So what to expect? Wars and social chaos. That's what we should expect as we live in a fallen world. Wars and social chaos. A tumult is a riot, right? It says here, when you hear of wars and tumults, a tumult is a riot. It's the uproar of a violent mob. You seen any of those lately? Jesus says, expect those. Expect wars. Not just little skirmishes either, but nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. These wars and tumults must first take place, but the end will not be at once. So again, we try to enter into the disciples' thinking. And when they would hear about wars, it was understandable for them. They would have naturally thought, the end of the world is here, the time has come. Even the prophets talked about wars in connection a little bit with the coming of Christ. But Jesus here is telling them, in essence, relax, chill out, okay? Wars and chaos does not mean that the day of final judgment has come, nor does it mean that things are spinning out of control, and that's what we need to remind ourselves of, okay? Does not mean that things are spinning out of control. Look back at what he says there. These things must first take place. There's that word must that Luke has used strategically throughout his gospel. And if you remember, it means divine necessity. Most of the time, he's used it in connection with Christ, the work of Christ. The Messiah must suffer first and then be raised. But it just reminds us that even this, even wars and chaos, is all part of God's plan. When you hear of wars and uprisings, he says, do not be terrified. God is in control. God is working out things according to his perfect plan. So that's what you can write if you're taking notes there. How do we live? Don't be afraid. God is in control. That's what Jesus says here. Don't be terrified. These things must take place. God is in control. And we need to remind ourselves of that, because nowadays we don't just hear about wars and riots. We see them every day on the TV, on cable news, on the internet. We read about them. And I know that can get discouraging. All the terrorist attacks, the shootings on police, the violent protests. We're tempted to be anxious. We're tempted to think our country is falling apart. Evil is prospering everywhere. But Jesus' words to us are, don't be afraid. Remember that God is in control and he knows what he is doing. Amidst all the chaos, God is at work carrying out his plan. The country may be falling apart, but God's plan is not falling apart. Do not be afraid. Remember, God is in control. As you look around, things may seem like they're spiraling out of control, but Jesus is on the throne, and he is still building his church. God is more powerful than evil. Everything that happens is part of his wise and loving plan, and one day he will end all the chaos. So don't be afraid. Just keep walking in faith and obedience and joy. And if you think about it, the chaos of this world is an opportunity to testify to the gospel, right? I mean, even right now, people all around us are anxious and discouraged and fearful. And as Christians, we should have a dramatically different attitude. We can agree that we're grieved by the evil around us. We can agree that we're grieved by the direction of the country and all the pain and that this evil causes. But we can respond with a sure confidence and hope that Jesus is on the throne and that one day he will come back to rid this world of the chaos. What an opportunity we have before us, loved ones, to invite people to forsake their sin and follow King Jesus so that they too can have peace with God, knowing that Jesus is coming back for them. Just think about it. Ask God to give you the words to say, to be loving but clear. As they talk about the country going out of control, you can say, yeah, you know, I hate that too, and I'm praying for our country. But you know what? I belong to a better country. I belong to a heavenly country that's not spinning out of control. I belong to a country that has a righteous ruler. His name's Jesus, and he's coming again. Would you like to know him? What an opportunity we have. Next, in verse 11, Jesus tells his disciples another thing to expect. And this is number 4 in our notes, and this will be the last one we consider today. Natural disasters. Another thing to expect, natural disasters. Verse 11, there will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. So Jesus is saying, yes, there are going to be these great, horrific natural disasters that wreak all kinds of havoc and loss of life, but don't think this means the end has come, because it hasn't. And it's interesting that, and I've been trying to not include too much history here for the sake of time, but I mean, the writings of Josephus testify that all these things did, in fact, happen. A lot of false Christs. And then also Josephus records in AD 70 that when the temple was burned, a bright star resembling a sword stood over the city, and comets were visible periodically for a year after that. So even the great signs from heaven, I mean, these things were happening because this was a form of God's judgment. It was a preview of what is to come. But that still did not mean that Christ had returned yet. These things were merely a preview of what's going to happen at the second coming of Christ. So what does that mean for us today? Well, again, every generation is going to deal with these things. So we should expect natural disasters, because creation itself is under the curse of sin. We see that in Genesis, right? That it wasn't just man who was cursed, but the creation itself Romans 8 that we read earlier tells us that creation is groaning under sin's curse, longing for the return of Christ when believers are raised, and then it too, creation too, can be recreated into the perfect new heavens and new earth with no more effects of sin. But while we wait for Christ's return, we should expect natural disasters. So, given that reality, how should we live? Well, Jesus doesn't give us a command directly associated with verse 11 here. Perhaps his command to not be terrified up in verse 9 would apply to this as well. I think that would be a right interpretation and application. But as I drew from Scripture's teaching as a whole on creation and disasters, I decided to say it this way for our notes. How should we live then in light of natural disasters? Long for and proclaim Christ's return. Long for and proclaim Christ's return. How should the reality of natural disasters cause us to live? They should cause us, be it another reminder to us, to long for the return of Christ. And they're another opportunity for us to proclaim that, yes, He is in fact returning. Again, Romans 8:19 says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." So if creation is longing for the return of Christ, how much more then should we believers be longing for the return of Christ? Creation's longing for Christ's return so we can be raised and glorified, so it then too can be set free. How much more should we be longing for that? As we will be raised and glorified, no more sin. Paul, at the end of his life, wrote in 2 Timothy 4:8, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." That's the NIV. ESV says loved his appearing. You get the idea. That's what Paul was doing, and that's what he says we all should be doing. We should be longing for the return of Christ. We long for Christ's return so we can be clothed in our glorified bodies. 2 Corinthians 5:2 speaks. We long for Christ's return so we can rid this world. We long for Christ's return so He can rid this world of evil and fix everything that sin has broken. We long for Christ's return so we can dwell in the new heavens and the new earth, a perfect place but no more chaos, no more sin, no more tears or death. And of course, we long for Christ's return so that we can see the beautiful face of Jesus, the one who loved us and gave Himself up for us. So, loved ones, let us long for Christ's return. And while we wait for His return, let us proclaim that He is returning. The brokenness and chaos of this world is a perfect opportunity to proclaim to others that Jesus is coming back. That yes, He is coming back and He will make everything right. That's good news for those who are in Christ. But it's also a warning, Scripture says. Back in Luke 13, Jesus was told of blood that had been shed in violence and also people who had been killed in a catastrophe. And you know what the bottom line of his response was? Repent, or you too will perish. Violence and tragedies are a reminder to us that by nature we are all sinners who deserve God's judgment. Jesus says in Luke 13 that when disaster strikes, it doesn't mean that the victims were worse sinners, but it should be a wake-up call to us all that we need to repent and be reconciled with God. You see, disasters and calamities, chaos, those are all stark reminders that not only do we live in a fallen world, but that we too are sinners who need a Savior. You know that? The Bible says that as man, we're not just innocent victims trying to navigate a broken world. No, we are also sinners. The chaos that's all around us is just part and parcel of the chaos and rebellion that is taking place in our own hearts by nature as we rebel against our Creator. If I could say it bluntly, just to make sure you get this point, if you're here without Christ and you look around and see this world and you say, man, this world is going to hell in a handbasket, let it be a sober warning to you that without Christ, you too are on your way to hell. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus has defeated sin and evil by dying on the cross as a sacrifice for sin and rising from the dead 3 days later. Even though we are all sinners who deserve God's everlasting punishment, God graciously forgives all who forsake their sin and by faith embrace Christ as Savior and Lord. So if you will turn to Christ and follow Him, you'll be reconciled to God. Jesus will end the chaos in your own heart by reconciling you back to your Creator and beginning to recreate you in His image. And then you'll have the sure hope of knowing that you'll be a part of that new creation. You'll be a part of those who are raised to enjoy the perfect new heavens and new earth. So if God is working on your heart in these matters, I encourage you to cry out to Him in repentance and faith. And if I can be of any help to you, please see me after the service. In conclusion, we should expect war and chaos because we live in a fallen world. But be encouraged, Christian. God knows that there is evil and chaos everywhere. He sees how nations and families are being torn apart by sin. But don't be afraid or don't be discouraged because God is in control. Remember that this fallen world is not your home. Keep joyfully serving Christ in faith and longing for His return. Amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we praise You and thank You for Your power, for Your love, for Your grace, Your kindness. Lord, Your power that You are in control. And as devastating as sin is, we know that You are more powerful and You have already defeated sin and death through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And that one day sin will be eradicated from this world. We praise You that You are so gracious to forgive sinners like us through the suffering and death and resurrection of Your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that Your grace and mercy would continue to pour out on us even this morning as You draw many to Yourself. Lord, please give them new hearts. Give them faith to repent and believe in Jesus. And Lord, thank You for Your kind instructions to us, that You've told us what to expect and how to live. And not only have You told us, but You have indwelt us by Your Spirit. You give us the grace and the hope and the power to live the life that You've called us to live. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for each other. Let us spur one another on to live the way that Christ has called us to. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand, please, and we'll close with a benediction. Loved ones, may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.